Well, today we are in week 3 of this series called One Small Step, where we're talking about some small steps that you can take that would really transform your life and help you in aligning yourself with where God wants you to be. So for this series, we're mostly in the book of Acts because this is where we see people, where we see believers taking steps. So in the first week of this series, we were in Acts 17, and we talked about taking one small step toward Jesus because he's not far from any of us. And then last week, we talked about taking one small step to baptism after a person has come to faith in Jesus. And it was awesome. We had 5 baptisms last week, so 5 people decided to make that decision, to take that step toward baptism last week. One of the many passages we looked at last week, though, was from Acts chapter 2, and we're actually going to stay in Acts 2 today, so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can open up to Acts 2. In Acts 2, Peter preached the very first gospel message, and after he preached, it said that the people who had heard this message, they were cut to the heart, meaning they were convinced and convicted by his message. And so they asked Peter what they should do. And here's what it says in Acts 2:38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now notice when the people said, "What is it we should do?" Peter didn't say, "Well, don't do anything." He didn't say, "You're fine where you're at. You've come to belief in Christ. That's good enough." And he also didn't say, "Well, sign this card, repeat this prayer after me, ask Jesus into your heart." He didn't say that. What did he say? He said, "Repent and be baptized." And on that day, 3,000 people took that step of baptism almost immediately after they'd come to faith in Christ. And that really seemed to be the New Testament pattern that we read over and over. People would hear the gospel, they would come toward Jesus in faith, they would repent of their sins, turn away from their selfish ways and turn to Jesus, confess that faith, and then make a public expression of that faith in baptism by immersion. And then what though? What's the next step from there? Well, that's what we want to talk about today. The next small step in the life of the believer, and not surprisingly, we see this next step in that very same chapter of Acts, right after these 3,000 were baptized. So let's continue in Acts 2. We're going to read verses 40 through 47. Here's what we read. "With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." And then it says this. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." And so today we want to talk about our next small step, and that is one small step to complete devotion. One small step to complete devotion. From day one in the life of the church, we see this common devotion to certain practices of the faith. And the result of that common devotion was amazing. It says that they were filled with awe. These believers were filled with awe. They were generous. They met with each other continually, and they actually enjoyed it. They praised God. And the Lord, it says, added to their number daily those who were being saved. So before we discuss what these practices were that they devoted themselves to, I want to make a couple of observations. The first is this. I want you to notice as we look at this that the complete devotion was normal. It was the next natural step for these new believers. And it wasn't just for a few. Like, it wasn't just those who were on a path towards eldership or becoming paid ministers. Complete devotion was the next natural step for every baptized believer. And if you read through the New Testament, this really shouldn't surprise us. But in light of the lack of devotion that we see in the modern church today, it might be surprising. Francis Chan writes this. He says that there's a key word in that passage that separates the attempts of our modern church from the first church. The key word in Acts 2 is the word devoted. He says, in our impatient culture, we want to experience biblical awe without biblical devotion. At the core of our dysfunction is not necessarily style or structure, but lack of devotion. It seems for many Christians in the United States that after one becomes a Christian, then the next natural step is the step toward moderation, not devotion. Like, you know, don't sin too much, don't give too much, don't go all in your following of Jesus, don't inconvenience your life too much. You don't want to be some type of Jesus freak or anything like that, right? Kyle Eidelman, in his book, Not a Fan, he talks about this young man in his church, this young single dad who started coming to his church, and within a few months, he had become a fully committed follower of Jesus, and his life was just flipped upside down, total life change. And so Eidelman writes this about this guy. He says, not long ago, this man asked if I would come and have coffee with him and his mom. I didn't know his mom, but I said I'd meet them. When the three of us sat down for coffee, I thought I knew what she wanted to talk with me about. I was aware that she went to a different church in town, and I assumed she wanted to meet with me to say thank you. I thought she wanted to express appreciation for what was happening in her son's life, but that wasn't the case. She was upset with me, he said. She blamed me and she blamed the church because she said, my son has taken all of this too far. She wasn't pleased with how much time he was spending at church. Some of the relatives were bothered by his desire to always want to pray before meals. He wouldn't be quiet about the sermons and he was handing out CDs of the messages. She didn't think it was wise for him to give some of his hard-earned money to the church. And lately he'd been talking about going on a mission trip. And so after she'd made her case that he had taken all this way too far, with a tone of frustration, she asked me, can you please tell him that the Bible teaches everything in moderation? Can you please tell him it doesn't have to be all or nothing? Well, Eidelman went on to tell her that Jesus never said everything in moderation. He says you can't be one of my followers if you don't give up everything. His invitation is an all or nothing invitation. For many today, though, it seems that the next step for a baptized believer is a step toward lukewarmness, toward a tepid and lazy faith. But that is what should be abnormal. For the early believers, that would have been unthinkable. That would have been weird. That would have been insane. There was no natural stopping point in their journey of faith. Like, no one thought that they had arrived. They were deeply devoted. They were all in. Second thing I want you to notice is that there was a sharp distinction between the behavior of a corrupt generation and the behavior of the saved. In verse 40, Peter made this statement. He said, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Corrupt generation. When Peter said this phrase, he used the Greek word skolios to describe this generation. That's what we have translated as corrupt. In the New American Standard, the word is translated as crooked. Save yourself from this scolios, crooked generation. When you hear that, the medical term scoliosis, you hear that Greek word scolios in it. Scoliosis refers to sideways curvature of the spine. It's not the way it should be. It's crooked. So the practices that these new converts were devoting themselves to, they would have stood out. They were coming off of a crooked path and making their way onto the straight path. And this would have stood in sharp contrast to the crooked, corrupt, and perverse practices of their culture at that time. And so if Christianity is anything, it is countercultural. Don't you feel that today, right? If you've been watching the news or been on social media the past week or two, you've probably seen how there's been a lot of people in an uproar over what happened at the Grammy Awards on February 5th, particularly a performance by Sam Smith where he dressed like Satan and performed. Now, I didn't watch it. I didn't need to watch it to know that it's evil. Well, my question is, why are we shocked by this? Why are we so shocked? Why does this shock us that people outside of Christ would behave like this? People outside of Christ are going to behave like, get this, they're going to behave like people outside of Christ. Shocking, right? I know. We shouldn't be shocked by the crookedness of our generation. What should shock us, what should bother us, is when Christians live like they are outside of Christ. It should bother me when I'm living like I'm someone outside of Christ. The earliest believers were devoted. They were leaving a life of crookedness and depravity and corruption, and they were setting their sights on following the straight path of Jesus. Again, they were countercultural. But does it look like that today? Because professing Christians today, statistically speaking, look very much like the rest of our culture. When it comes to sexual immorality, the way we spend our money, what we think about, how we behave, unfortunately, there's really not much of a difference between proclaiming Christians and non-Christians. And that, friends, is not right. That's not normal. That's what should be shocking to us and should cause outrage among Christians. You know, there's been another news story that's been going around in the past week or so. And it's been this news story about this revival coming out of Asbury University. And it's been making its way to other college campuses and even going into other countries, this revival that is happening. And it's beautiful to watch. It is beautiful. What a sharp contrast that is compared to the other news stories we see. But this devotion that we're to have to Christ challenges us to live differently in face of a fiercely strong current of culture. So let's talk about these early practices that the early church was devoted to and why they were so countercultural. To do that, I want us to zero in on one of the verses we looked at, Acts 2:42. And we're going to look at what steps these newly baptized believers devoted themselves to. So Acts 2:42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So let's look at each of these individually. First, we see that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, or we could say the apostles' doctrine. You may notice in verse 42 here that two of the four practices have what we would call the definite article before them. That's the word "the" in front of them. They have the word "the" in front of them. There's the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread. And so this indicates something very specific in nature, like the Ohio State University. Go Bucks. So when it comes to being devoted to the apostles' teaching, you need to understand that there were other teachings that were floating around in the first century. And these early Christians were holding fast to what the apostles taught, because the apostles were the ones who had spent intense time with Jesus. They were the ones who were mainly responsible for the gospel accounts that we read today. They were the ones who knew not only what Jesus said, but the context into which he said those things. And they had firsthand experience, firsthand knowledge of Jesus' life and his teaching. So it wasn't long after Jesus' ascension that some people began to twist Jesus' words and started teaching false doctrines. The Apostle Paul would address this several times in his letters. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." So he's saying it shouldn't be that way. Watch out for that. In Galatians 1, he said, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And so Paul dealt harshly with false teachings in his writings. So there was a lot of deviation from the true teachings of Christ, even in the early days of the church. And there was really no way for the early Christians to know what was true and what was false, except by measuring it against what they knew to be true. And that's what the apostles were teaching, including Paul, who was one especially chosen by God as an apostle. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But what does that look like for us today? We don't have the apostles around anymore. They're not coming to our church and teaching us anymore. So what's that look like for us? Well, for us, that means we need to be devoted to Scripture, to the Bible. There was a process that the early church used to recognize what was God's true revelation as Scripture and what was not. This process was called canonization. Canonization. So you see that word canon in it. Canon really refers to the content of our Scriptures. It's used to describe the books that are divinely inspired and therefore belong in the Bible. So I want to be careful to say that God determined the canon, determined what was scripture. The church really just discovered or recognized the canon. So one of the main criteria that the early believers had for recognizing the content of our New Testament was that of authorship. Was the author either an apostle, or did he have a sustained relationship with an apostle? That was one of the main criteria for what we have in our New Testaments. So for instance, you have the apostle John. John was one of the 12, and he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote Revelation. So his authorship helped to kind of solidify his place, these books in our Bible. But then you have someone like Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So his name's also John Mark. John Mark was not one of the apostles. So why did Mark make it into our New Testaments? Well, it's because Mark was writing down his account from what was told to him from the Apostle Peter. Okay, so that's the reason that his is in. What about someone like Luke? Luke was not an apostle, and he wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. Why were his books put into our New Testament? It's because he had a close relationship with the apostles. He traveled with them, and that's why we see so much of the history that he put into the book of Acts, because he was traveling with some of them. So what it means for us is we need to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, meaning we devote ourselves to Scripture. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to even dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And a lot of you may have heard that verse before, but the question is, do you really believe this? If we genuinely believed that the Word of God is powerful, if we believed that it was alive and active, given to us from the very breath of God, what would we do? We would read these words or listen to these words. We would take it in, and we would expect them to have a life of their own in our lives. We certainly wouldn't put so much emphasis on different preachers and their ability to make the Scriptures come alive. You know, usually before I get up to preach, I will pray, and I'll pray that it would be God's word that would ring out and be heard, not my words. And that I would be getting out of the way of his word doing a work, because it is his word that is living and active. It is his word that does the work. Last week we talked a lot about baptism, and it kind of got me thinking, I wonder why there's been such a debate about baptism. Like why there are some who de-emphasize baptism so much, or maybe some who actually overemphasize baptism too much. And I think the reason is because we don't really study God's word. We're not devoted to God's word. So if a preacher says something, we just assume that it's biblical. But we need to be testing. We need to be testing these teachings with Scripture. I've said many times, please do not just accept what we teach from the stage. Whoever gets up here and speaks, we work very diligently and very hard to deliver biblical messages, but we are human, and we are going to mess up sometimes. So test our teaching. Luke would write in Acts 17 about these Berean Jews. He would say that they're of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness, and then they examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. My goodness, if they examined the Scriptures to see if what the Apostle Paul was saying was true, you better believe you better do that for preachers today, including me. We are to be devoted to the Apostles' teaching, to God's Word. I've mentioned this before, but there's a great, great Bible app that you can get and you can download called the YouVersion Bible app. If you don't have it, you need to download it. In this app, there are so many different Bible translations that you can read from, or you can listen to them. You can have it played for you if you don't like to read much. There are a bunch of different Bible reading plans, devotionals. If you're going through something tough in your life or just going through something in general, you can look it up by topic and it'll give you some passages to read or some devotionals to read through. You can join a reading plan with a friend or with family members. We open it up on the way to school in the mornings, and we read the verse of the day with our girls. And sometimes after we read it, we'll discuss it. Sometimes we just hit the video. There's a play button, and it'll read it for you, and then it'll discuss it for you and kind of explain it. We're trying to get that word into our minds and into our hearts. And here's the best part. That app is free. It's free. It's my favorite four-letter F word. It's free, right? So let's be devoted to the apostles' teaching. That was inappropriate. Second, we see that the earliest believers, that was not in my notes, but we see that the earliest believers were devoted to fellowship. So the Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia, and it indicates this close association based on a mutual cause. So this word koinonia shows up 20 times in the New Testament, but this is the first time that it shows up. The fellowship that Christians have, it was based on unselfish grounds, on other-centered motivations rather than selfishness. It focused not on what can I get out of you, but rather what can I do for you? How can I put you first? How can I give to you? We see a perfect example of this in just a couple chapters later in Acts 4, verse 32. It says that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. True Christian fellowship, true Christian koinonia, means to be in agreement with one another. And not like we agree on every opinion or have everything in common, but it's to be united in purpose, to serve alongside each other. And this is what makes Christianity so unique when it's practiced biblically. We can have this close association with people of differing races, nationalities, economic backgrounds, education. It doesn't matter. We come together because of our koinonia, our fellowship with one another, that's based on our common fellowship with Jesus. The Apostle John would say in 1 John 1 that if we claim to have fellowship with him, with Jesus, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The early believers were called upon not just to get along with each other, but to work hard to get along. And isn't that true? We have to work at it. It's not easy all the time. And so they were devoted to it. They were devoted to it. The New Testament letters are full of these one another phrases. It's some 50-some one another passages in the Bible. Just listen to some of these one another phrases. Things like be devoted to one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, accept one another, serve one another in love, be kind and compassionate to one another, admonish one another, encourage one another, spur one another on toward love and good deeds, offer hospitality to one another, love one another. This is what true biblical koinonia should look like. Are you devoted to this? Are you devoted to these people sitting near you that are part of this church family? Does your schedule reflect your devotion to one another? Or are you looking out for what you can get out of a church, looking for what someone else can do for you? What would it look like today if we were devoted to fellowship? If we were devoting ourselves to one another under the common fellowship we have with Jesus. This is one of the big reasons that we push life groups so much. We want to be more intentional about fellowship. And we believe that happens best when we're sitting in circles rather than rows, when we're in a smaller group together. But there has to be some carving out of time and some intentionality in this. Because notice, this fellowship is not one-sided. It was one anothered. It wasn't the ministers or the elders doing everything. Each believer was devoted to this fellowship. They were devoted to one another. You know, there would be times in my old church where someone might complain that no one from the church had reached out to them when they were sick or in the hospital. No one had come to visit them. And oftentimes when they were pressed on it, when we would question kind of back, we'd realize people in the church had reached out to them. People in the church had visited them, but the preacher didn't. We've got to move beyond this mentality of, well, that's what we pay the pastor for, especially at the size of church we're getting to be. We can't do that. If you consider LVCC your church, if this is your church family, then I'm going to ask you to start doing something that's really weird. It may sound very strange to you. I want you to start thinking of yourself as an unpaid minister. I know some of you are like, no. Or maybe you're thinking about that, you know, with the person next to you. I don't know. But I realize that can sound strange or scary. But here's what I want you to understand. The most commonly used Greek noun translated as minister in the New Testament is the word diakonos. And you know what diakonos means? It literally means servant. It means servant. It's one who serves. And all of us, we need to be doing that, ministering to one another. So you are called to be a minister. Whether you're paid or not, whether you get up on a platform or not, we are all called to be ministering. One of the coolest things that I've seen happening here on Sunday mornings is I've seen people after the service clustering together and they're praying over someone. And it's not some professional prayer that's leading the charge. It's not some staff member oftentimes. It is believers who are devoted to the fellowship. They're devoted to one another. Several years ago, I ran into a former student of mine. He was from my old youth group and he had graduated college. He was out on his own. And so we grabbed some lunch together. And as we were talking, I just told him I really missed him. I hadn't seen him in church in a while. And he started talking about why he hadn't been there. And he was complaining a little bit about the church, complaining about some, you know, decisions that were made. And they were really surfacey reasons why he wasn't there. But even if they were legit reasons, he wasn't going somewhere else. And so finally I said, and I had a good enough relationship with him where I could just be blunt. I said, let me just ask you, is there some sin in your life that is preventing you from being a part of the church? It's holding you back from being a part of the fellowship. And he put his head down and he admitted that there was. I found that sometimes people aren't devoted to fellowship because they know that when there's true fellowship, there's also accountability. And sometimes when we're wanting to sin, when we're not wanting to follow God's commands, when we've made up our minds to live in a way that is opposed to Scripture, we tend to pull away from the fellowship. And I would challenge you, do the opposite, please. Press toward that fellowship. Press towards it. Because many times we pull away because we don't want to be faced with what we know to be right and true. But devotion to fellowship helps us to be aligned with God, to get us off of the crooked path and back on that straight path. The third thing that we see these newly baptized believers devoted to was the breaking of bread. Earlier I said that two of these practices had that definite article in front of them, the apostles' teaching, and here, the breaking of bread. And so this indicated that it was more than just a shared meal. The first disciples, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which in the New Testament refers to the shared meal in which they celebrated the Lord's Supper. We typically call it communion here. Think of what this would have been like for these early believers. So Jesus had this profound impact on the people in the early church. His sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection was real for them. But in that day, many of them were misunderstood. They were opposed by people around them. Some of them were beaten or even put to death because they were following Jesus. So imagine what it would have meant for them when they gathered with the few people who were on the same mission as they were, the few people who shared their beliefs, and they broke bread together, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. In his book, Letters to the Church, Francis Chan thinks of this early church that had been persecuted for their faith, and he writes this: imagine sitting around a table and sharing a meal with people who loved you unconditionally and whose lives had changed in the same way as yours. As you gather, you can't help but remember those who used to sit at the table with you but were killed for proclaiming his death. Some who gather with you have injuries and scars from the persecution. You break the bread and you eat it, remembering that Jesus had his body broken so you could find life in him. Imagine drinking the wine with these fellow believers as you recall how Jesus shed his blood for us. He did this so that you could be cleansed and forgiven of all your sins. Can you see how powerful this experience would have been for the church every time they gathered? He goes on, he writes this. He says, if communion has become boring for us now, it could be that we've lost sight of the value of Jesus' sacrifice. When communion feels like an obligation rather than a life-giving necessity, a serious heart scan needs to take place. God wants us to love the Lord's Supper so much so that we feel as if we can't live out without it. Have you ever felt that way? Or have you allowed the broken body and shed blood of Jesus to just become another theological concept? Here at LVCC, we take communion every week when we gather. And one of the knocks against this practice of taking it so often is that we would take it so often that it would become routine, that it would become mundane, that it would just become another religious ritual. But if that is the case, then shame on us. Shame on us for making it routine, for making remembering the ultimate and excruciating sacrifice of Jesus out to be just some religious ritual that we do. It is anything but routine. It is the ultimate demonstration of Jesus' love for us, and it means salvation for us. God designed communion to be this intimate act of examining our lives, remembering Jesus' flesh and blood, and giving thanks. We are to be devoted to the breaking of bread with one another as we gather. This should be central to what we do together as a church. Well, finally, we see that these newly baptized believers were devoted to prayer. Have you ever thought about how amazing it is that we as humans, as created beings, can pray to the maker of the universe? And even more than that, that the one true God actually turns his ear and listens to us and answers our prayers. That blows my mind to think that he would do that for us. And yet so often we treat prayer like it's our last resort, or like it's a chore or a burden, or we get embarrassed by it because we don't want to pray out loud because we don't know the words to say properly. When my girls were younger, it was usually one of my older two daughters that would volunteer to pray when we were praying before dinner. Avery, my youngest daughter, was usually a little bit more hesitant. Not so much anymore, but when she was like 8 years old, I would say, "Hey, is there anyone who would like to pray tonight?" And a couple times, I would say, "Avery, why don't you pray tonight?" And a couple times she would go, "Aw." And I would use those moments. Yeah, you're like, "The preacher's daughter did that?" I know, right? But I would use those moments as teachable moments to remind her that it is a privilege that we have to be able to speak to God, and that he listens to us, that he actually wants to hear from us. The earliest believers were devoting themselves to prayer. They knew that they couldn't exist without it. If God didn't come through, they could never fulfill this mission he had given them. And so they were constantly on their knees together. We see it over and over throughout the book of Acts. But how different it is from our culture today. We value independence so much. We try to do things on our own. We look to ourselves to provide for our daily bread rather than seeking God. But the early church, they relied on God. They knew without his Spirit moving, they could accomplish nothing on their own. Do we pray with that type of urgency? Do we pray with that sense of awe? Do we pray with that type of dependence upon God? We should, because we're just as dependent on God today as they were then. And so this morning, I want to challenge you. And I know, man, I hope you didn't hear this message like it's a big guilt trip. Like you're not doing enough of this and this and this and this. No, I hope you don't hear it that way. I hope you're hearing it as in response to what Jesus has done for me. I want to be all in with him. I want to be devoted to him. So I want to challenge you to take this one small step toward complete devotion, to be fully devoted into getting into God's word, not to check off a religious box, but because we want to hear from God. We want to hear from him. We want his word to be alive and active in us, and we want to take it in. I want to challenge you to grow with your church family through biblical fellowship. Again, not to check off a box like, "Well, I was here," but because we need each other. We need each other. I want to challenge you to take a step towards remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made. Honoring him when we take communion together. To not let your minds wander, but to think about what Jesus went through and what that means for you. To examine your life, to reflect on the fact that he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. To be devoted to prayer because it is an honor to be able to talk with God. It is an honor that he listens to us and that he responds. He responds. So again, I hope you don't hear this as a guilt trip of things that we got to check off a list, But in response to what Christ has done for us, I just want to be devoted to him. I want to be devoted to him. I want to hear from him. I want to take in his words. I want to gather with others to grow in our faith. I want to be on my knees reaching out to him. I want to remember what he's done for me. So it's your move. What step are you going to take today? Let's pray. And as we pray, I want you to just be praying where you're at right now. I want you to pray this, to just pray that God would search you and search your heart and reveal to you where in your life that you have been lukewarm in your faith, lazy in your faith. Ask that he would reveal that to you. And then pray that he would help you to express your love through your devotion to him, that you would be completely devoted to following Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the example of the early church. Thank you that we see that when they came to faith in Jesus, that there was a difference in their lives. And they were devoting themselves to your words, to these apostles' teachings, so that they could know not just more about Jesus, but how they could live, how they could be more like him, how they could live for him. They were devoting themselves to one another, helping each other as needed, caring for one another, being together, spending time with one another. They were devoted to sharing a common meal together of communion, this Lord's Supper, where they remembered what Jesus did for them, his body and his blood sacrificed for them. They were devoted to prayer, seeking you, listening to you, reaching out to you, depending on you. What a beautiful example they had. And it wasn't because they felt like they had to. It was in response to what Jesus had done for them. And so God, I pray that we would understand the grace that you have given us, the love that you have shown us, what you have done for us. And in response, we would be fully, completely devoted to you. Because you are worthy of our devotion. You are worthy of our everything. May we surrender it to you today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.